You may be seated. I invite you now to open up in your scriptures to 2 Chronicles. We are taking a break today from Genesis, and as we have looked at Genesis, I was struck with the contrast between Cain and the seed of the woman through Seth. And the great and mighty difference between them is a difference in worship. The difference in worship between Cain and Abel led to the envy and the murder. And now you had two worships. The worship of a dead Abel and a living Adam and Eve. And the worship of Cain and his line. Cain introduced into worship musical instrumentation. Tents. For their gods. And even started glorifying their ancestors. And so we see the beginning of the smith being Vulcan, one who was beautiful, being one which would be called Venus by the Latins. And so they have their roots in the line of Cain. And we need to look now and ensure, before we go into chapter 5 of Genesis, that we are in the line of the woman in regard to worship. And so we come here to this text where there's a cleansing of all of the house of the Lord. There's Holy Spirit-filled worship here. And we ought to have something to do about it. We ought to learn something about it. Not just in an externals, but of course externals apply. But in the heart of hearts. Are you ready to dive into your heart today in regard to worship? Are you ready to cleanse your heart today in regard to worship? So consider these things. The context here is there's been a great defilement of worship by King Ahaz. The seed of Cain has infiltrated the true worship of the Lord. But you have the Holy Spirit raising up a Hezekiah. And during this reformation of Hezekiah, you have a purification. You have a cleansing of the house of the Lord and its worship. We'll begin at verse 18 and go to the end. I apologize, it's a longer portion of Scripture. But bear with me as we read this now. 2 Chronicles chapter 29. This is found on page 604 under the Bibles provided. And we'll read to the end of the chapter. Hear the word of the Lord. Then they went in to Hezekiah the king. And they said, "We have cleansed all the house of the Lord and the altar of burnt offering with all the vessels thereof and the showbread table with all the vessels thereof. Moreover, all the vessels which King Ahaz in his reign did cast away in his transgression, have we prepared and sanctified, and behold, they are before the altar of the Lord." Then Hezekiah the king rose early and gathered the rulers of the city and went up to the house of the Lord. And they brought 7 bullocks and 7 rams and 7 lambs and 7 he-goats for a sin offering for the kingdom and for the sanctuary and for Judah. And he commanded the priests, the sons of Aaron, to offer them on the altar of the Lord. So they killed the bullocks, and the priest received the blood and sprinkled it on the altar. Likewise, when they had killed the rams, they sprinkled the blood upon the altar. They killed also the lambs, and they sprinkled the blood upon the altar. And they brought forth the he-goats for the sin offering before the king and the congregation. And they laid their hands upon them, and the priest killed them. And they made reconciliation with their blood upon the altar to make an atonement for all Israel. For the king commanded that the burnt offering and the sin offering should be made for all Israel. And he set the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with psalteries, and with harps, according to the commandment of David and of Gad, the king's seer, and Nathan the prophet, for so was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. And the Levites stood with the instruments of David, and the priests with the trumpets, and Hezekiah commanded to offer the burnt offering upon the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord began also with the trumpets and with the instruments ordained by David, king of Israel. And all the congregation worshipped, and the singers sang, and the trumpeters sounded. And all this continued until the burnt offering was finished. And when they had made an end of offering, the king and all that were present with him bowed themselves and worshipped. Moreover, Hezekiah the king and the princes commanded the Levites to sing praise unto the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer. And they sang praises with gladness, and they bowed their heads and worshipped. Then Hezekiah answered and said, "Now ye have consecrated yourselves unto the Lord. Come near and bring sacrifices and thank offerings into the house of the Lord." And the congregation brought in sacrifices and thank offerings, and as many as were of a free heart, burnt offerings. And the number of the burnt offerings which the congregation brought was 70 bullocks, 100 rams, 200 lambs. All these were for a burnt offering to the Lord. And the consecrated things were 600 oxen and 3,000 sheep. But the priests were too few, so that they could not flay all the burnt offerings. Wherefore their brethren, the Levites, did help them till the work was ended, and until the other priests had sanctified themselves. For the Levites were more upright in heart to sanctify themselves than the priests. And also the burnt offerings were in abundance with the fat of the peace offering, and the drink offerings for every burnt offering. So the service of the house of the Lord was set in order. And Hezekiah rejoiced, and all the people, that God had prepared the people, for the thing was done suddenly. Thus is the reading of God's word. Let us now ask his blessing upon the preaching. Father in heaven, now bless this word unto thy people. These are your precious people. Bless them now with thy word, for we confess thy word is truth. Send thy Holy Spirit and speak unto them, giving them ears to hear what thy Spirit speaks unto the church. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. We have seen here a very long passage, but I'm going to break it up for you just in three cleansings. I want you to take note of the cleansings that were done here in this text, with a special note, of course, not of some historical detail, but that you may look into your hearts this day, that you may consider whether you have cleansed all of the house of the Lord. For there is no longer a temple. There is no longer a tent of the Lord, except what is here. You are the building blocks of the house of the Lord. Your hearts are the evidence of the presence of the Lord in this world. And if you will cleanse all the house of the Lord, you must cleanse all of your heart today. You must consider the external things. You must consider the corporate things. You must consider, oh church, you must consider the public worship and your observance of it, your carriage within it. Because you cannot separate public worship from your personal life. Your personal life is a life that must be cleansed in order for the cleansing of all of the house of the Lord to occur. We see here that there was a cleansing of all the house of the Lord after great defilement. You can see in verse 19 that there was great defilement by King Ahaz. And I would have you to personalize this. How many of you have the defilements in your life, in your Christian walk, of Ahaz? I wish we had time to read chapter 28. I hope that you maybe will, in your personal time this Lord's Day, read chapter 28, see what King Ahaz did. King Ahaz was a wicked man because he took the public worship of the Lord and he subtracted things. He took the things that were in the house of the Lord that were gold and they were silver, and he gave them to the Syrians. And he did this to make peace with them because he was filled with times of war, times of disruption in Judah. And he did not take the time to ask himself, how may I cleanse my heart? Is there a controversy that Jehovah has with me? He didn't ask that question. He said, oh, look, the Assyrians, they were successful in battle against us. Perhaps I can make a treaty with them and receive protection from them. He ran away from protection by Jehovah and went to protection of his own means and ends. But it cost him. It cost him some of the gold and the silver, the house of the Lord. He took those things away so the priests could no longer use them. They could do without, he said. But I need them for another purpose, that we may have peace to worship in this house of the Lord. But eventually he saw the Canaanites, the Philistines, were coming and were making headway in the south. He looked to his east. He saw that the Edomites and Edom from the high places were having success. And so what did he do? He boarded up the house of the Lord. And he said, we need no longer worship in this house. We can worship in every corner of the nation. And he set up high places like the Edomites. And he set up like the Philistines, places of local worship where they can give sacrifices upon altars of their own hewn stones and of making of man's hands. This is chapter 28 of 2 Chronicles. King Ahaz was a wicked king. He undid the pure worship which was instituted by the Lord. And here we are. I remember when I was, some of you teenagers' age, I had a best friend. And they loved Jesus Christ. And I love, they were through my Christian school that I met him. And they went to an Assembly of God church. And they invited me to church. And I, of course, he was one of my best friends. I would love to have, I love to go. And I go, these people were wonderful people. They loved the Lord Jesus so much. But then there was a commotion in the front. And someone was praising the Lord with the song, and all of a sudden they were on the floor. I didn't have a cell phone back then. They didn't have those types of things. And so should I call 911? I asked, should I call 911? They don't look well. They're on the floor. They're not moving. Their eyes are closed. And my best friend's mom said, it's okay, honey. He was slain by the Spirit. And I looked, and eventually they got up and they started worshiping again. I said, okay, slain by the Spirit. Let me see. And I was a Baptist at the time, and the Baptist church loved the Word of God, and I would read my Bible, and I looked and I said, where is this slain by the Spirit? I couldn't find it. There was something in worship which I was not able to find. It didn't worry me all that much at the time. I didn't understand that there was this requirement. And you see it in the text, didn't you not? Everything had to be done according to the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. Do you see that at the end of verse 25? Well, why did they institute cymbals, psalteries, harps? Why was there not organs and flutes and other such things? Why these specific things? Well, it was according to the commandment of David, a prophet. Gad, a prophet. Nathan, a prophet. Specific commands came to the ancient church, and this Old Testament church only did what the Lord commanded. And this was a principle which, of course, I knew nothing about. But now, as I have read the scriptures and I've considered it from beginning to end, I've noticed there is this principle. And that this principle which we see in our text is this principle, boys and girls, that we ought to not subtract anything from worship or add anything from worship to which he has commanded us to do. Now, this is difficult because this is not how we live our lives. Some of us, we go and we work. And maybe you work and you do certain things at work, and you didn't have a prophet come to you and say, "Sir, you must work in the technological field," or "Sir, you must work in the electrical field." That's not how we live our life. But there's something unique about our lives. We're given the freedom of doing these things by using principles, the principles of a godly life. We use the Ten Commandments as a way by which we can judge how we ought to walk the Christian life. But worship is different. Worship seems to be more restrictive than the Christian life, and this bothers us sometimes, doesn't it? Why can't I just do what is freely in my heart? Maybe the critique here. But we notice something about that's distinct between the church and our lives, okay? And I want you to think about this with me for a moment. According to the Bible, you have every tribe, every nation, every tongue, and they are being saved. There's an election from every single one which will be represented in the church of the Lord. And we notice that for all times, there will always be nations and tongues, different types of languages, boys and girls. There's always going to be differences in peoples living their lives. There's going to be cultures. There's going to be Western culture. There's going to be Eastern culture. There's going to be cultures for the rest of time. But think about this. According to the prayer, the Lord Jesus in John 17, according to our confession of faith, which looks at the scriptures and sees this thing taught over and over and over again, there is one. I want you to think about that. There's one Catholic. Boys and girls, that means universal. There's one Catholic visible church. It's the church is a unique institution, like none other, in that there is only to be one. Yes, there will be an American Christian church. Yes, there will be a Syrian Christian church. Yes, there will be national Christian churches, but they will all together be one universally, such that they can have ecumenical councils as they have closer to the times of the apostles. And this idea of denominationalism is not of the scripture. National churches are of the scripture. We ought to have an American Christian church with a national court and her presbyteries, and the presbyteries, the congregations. But notice that the highest court of the church is not the national church. It's the ecumenical church. It's the Catholic visible church. And the uniqueness of the church as an institution shows us that it needs to transcend all cultures, Eastern culture, Western culture. It needs to transcend all languages. The English language, the Spanish language, the Greek. It must transcend every distinction in our normal lives to be able to have a union which embraces the entire world. And this will come. This will come. This is the great vision that the scripture gives us of one church, of taking our weapons of war and putting them into plowing shares. We don't need them for anything now but gardening, creating crops. There's no more wars in Ukraine or Russia. When the gospel is victorious over every nation, you will see a Catholic visible church. And indeed, there's in church history, there is beautiful seeds of this truth as we see the ecumenical councils unto that end. And we will have it yet in days to come. But until then, how is it that there's this union? There must be some regulative principle of church worship, regulative principle of church government, which can bind every single culture, every single people, every single language to the way that God wants to be governing his people, worshiping him. And this is what we see here in this text. In this text, the church was confined to a nation at this time. If you wanted to be a Christian, you became part of Judah. This, of course, was not to be forever, only until the coming of the Judaic Messiah. I want you to see in the text what happens in regard to this cleansing, that we may be able to take it and reach in and grab this regular, I'm going to call it this regulative principle of worship, and grab it, not just for external things, although that's important, but make sure you grab it for your heart as well. Because this regulative principle of worship must also apply. Jesus wants to be worshipped not only universally all over the world, here in this congregation and in every congregation in this nation, but also in your homes. And in your homes there also needs to be an idea of what Jesus wants. And so consider this thing. If we can't find being slain by the Spirit in God's Word, what do we find? Let's look to this text and see. The first cleansing we see in verses 18 and 19 is this cleansing of external things. You can see the house of God at that time in an actual temple. Okay, it started in families, and then corporately the families came together and they worshiped in tribes. And then there was a tent. Okay, and it wasn't the tent like Jebal's tent. This is a tent by very specific commands, given very specific dimensions, straight from the mouth of the prophets. So this isn't from Cain's line. This is a tent from Seth's line. And you have here this tent in the times of David, and then in the days of Solomon and following the temple. And in the temple, very specific ways by which they have vessels and altars and lavers filled with water for cleansing, a certain way to sanctify the priests. And I want you to understand how the covenant, the Old Testament, works. You need to understand that the Old Testament is one testament. We can talk about the covenant to Abraham, the covenant to Noah. We talk about the covenant to David. We can do those things. But you need to understand that all of those things are all Old Testament. They're all the Old Testament way and time. There's only two testaments, the Old and the New. There's not this Old Testament with David. And then you can forget by the time of David, Abraham. It doesn't work like that. The only way it works where there's a cessation or a stopping, children, of something from an older time is the transition from the Old to the New Testament. And so what you need to understand about these covenants in the Old Testament way is that you receive the things from the other covenants before you. And so what did David receive from Moses? David received, in regard to instruments, bells. There was bells that were in the hems of the priest's garment, and they would go in and they would hear ching, 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 and they would hear the bells, and they would know. They would hear ching, ching, as he's doing everything in the house, ching, 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 these bells everywhere. And then if the bell stopped, the other priest, there was only one priest allowed, the high priest that would went in and he would do his thing into the tent. And I don't hear the bells. And there was a rope attached to him, and they would take the rope and they would pull him out, and he would be dead, perhaps, because he didn't do something in the house of the Lord as he was commanded. Oh, the regular principle was so real to those Old Testament saints. But it ought to be real to us as well. He also, David, received from Moses horns. They would have horns for the assembling of the saints. And so I remember when I would visit a Presbyterian church as a young man, I remember they would start worship, and they would always start at 10 a.m., and they had like this big grandfather clock thing, and it would strike 10 and it would go dong, 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 and 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. And now by the 10th one, the minister said, "And now we can begin worship." Right? Our tradition is this time of silence, right? Reflection, and then we begin worship. It was the clock for this Presbyterian church. And just like the clock and the digging of the clock was the assembling. People knew, oh, here we go. I got nine more dongs until I got to be into the pews. Okay. Well, this is the case in the Old Testament. You would sound the horn, and Moses would, he would give the horn, and the people would assemble for public worship. And they would be dismissed in this way as well. And this didn't stop with David. David incorporated all these things. Think about it. What did Abraham receive? Circumcision. Did it go away when Moses came? No. Circumcision continued, gifted from the covenant with Abraham, made into the time of Moses and the time of David. It's the Old Testament way. There was only a change going from Old Testament to New Testament. And so if this continuity between the covenants says that we cannot change things, we receive things, this is true tradition, tradition which is the commandments of the Word of God. And that which we receive always comes unless the Lord, by commandment of his prophets, ceases it. So we see how Ahaz was truly wicked because he took things away. He added things against the commandment of the Lord. And this applies to us. The first cleansing, boys and girls, is cleansing the external things. We see there was the beginning of 29 speaks about the very careful cleansing of the external things of the sanctuary. All of the vessels which were given away were remade. They got the goldsmiths out. They remade them again according to the exact word which was in Exodus in the Pentateuch, and they made sure it was cleansed. They cleansed the items and sanctified them, as the old English word is, and they cleansed them and made them ready for use in worship yet again. And this is something which is not just for them. This is not just for the reformation of Hezekiah from the wickedness of Ahaz. This is also for us. Because so often, we do not cleanse even the external things in our life. And I want you to think about this. What are some external things in our life? I'll give you some examples of externals. The way you conduct yourself the evening before worship. The way that your mind is set because of decisions you have made, which are externals. We could get in, of course, to things which the session has decided and the external things we see here. There's some things which are not here that used to be here. There's some changes that have been made in our worship as we've wrestled with this. How do we cleanse the external things? But we're not going to get into that because there is sufficient heart things which are yet external that we must think about. And I want you to think about how diligence is external. Proverbs 8:34 says, "Blessed is the man that heareth me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the post of my doors." The external things of your life would be things like reading the scripture. Are you watching daily at the doors of the house of God? Here. And you're saying, what? You're saying cleansing external things is cleansing my life in such a way that I can come daily to this word? And I'm saying, yes, I know it's external and I know it can feel like a check of the block. And I know pastors for years have had this very pulpit, have pleaded with you to read your Bibles. But I must continue in that good word, because true cleansing of external things is a cleansing of your life that enables you to come daily. Listen to Proverbs again. Blessed. That means happy. Are you not happy today? It may be because you're not conforming your life to Proverbs 8:34. Blessed is the man, blessed is the woman, blessed is the boy, blessed is the girl. Happy are ye if you hear God daily watching at my gates, waiting at the posts of my doors. Is there a diligence in your life? And I'm not saying that to make you feel guilty, because does your pastor sometimes not read the Bible every day? I can get that busy, just like you. I'm not pointing fingers at you and not at myself. I'm trying to get into your heart. I'm trying to have you ask this question. I'll give you time to write it down if you need to. Think about that time you didn't read your Bible that day. What was it that prevented it? Write it down. I'm asking you to write it down because that's one thing that you're putting before God. And it stands as the one thing that needs cleansing externally in your life. But you see, there's external things which can be considered preparation. And I'm speaking, of course, to this idea of preparing your life so that Saturday evening is a time of readying yourself for the rest of the Lord's day. The entire day being made holy and remembering it holy unto the Lord. And although there is external things attached to that, I want you to remember this, that the external things really have a spiritual thing always attached. These vessels in the house of the Lord, this altar, which was by the entrance of the temple, all of these things had a spiritual significance. Though external, spiritual in their pointing. And this is true as well for you. Why ought we to prepare in order to remember the Lord's day and to keep it holy, in order to have this Sunday be a day of rest? How ought we to externally ensure that Saturday evening is a time of preparation? Well, we'll find that really it's because it's connected to the heart. I want you to hear this. This is from the Holy Spirit, not Pastor Chris. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and evil speakings, as newborn babe, desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby. I pray for you to grow. That's my prayer all week. Oh, Lord, take this word and use me in just a mere dumb instrument to grow your people. But you see, there's a preparation for you to grow, not just in the minister, but in you. There is a cleansing of external things that you would set aside a time of preparation to ask yourself this. Is there malice in my life? Do I have a hatred in me? Am I having a hard time forgiving others? Is there guile? Is there lies in me? Is there things in my life that are inconsistent with the Christian life? Is there envy? Am I envying others? Because if so, if you are to grow by this time of worship, you must come and you must cast those things off, lay them aside. It takes time to do that. That requires external things. Cleansing external things in your life. You need to set aside a time to do this, to reflect before coming to worship. How else will you grow thereby? Of course, this is not meant to be something which you wrestle by yourself in reflection. This ought to be something that you bring to the Lord in constant prayer. And this is so true, that we don't often pray. Open thou mine eyes, Psalm 119 says, verse 18, that I may behold the wondrous things out of thy law. Wrestle with the Lord, that he may show you how you ought to prepare and cleanse the external things to come ready for worship. I would say this thing is needful for you, that you may cleanse the external things, is that you make sure you check all things by the word of God. These ministers that sit up here and preach to you, they are dumb instruments, but they're also sometimes wrong instruments as well. They say wrong things, the things that aren't according to the word. You must make sure you are a good Berean. And this is something which the Roman church, but many churches, even perhaps Reformed churches, I'm not sure, but they try to press on you. Just believe what I say. Just believe what I say because I'm the whatever, right? The bishop or the minister or the pope. And this is something I want you all to fight against. Fight against tradition, receiving things in worship just because we've always done it this way. No, cleanse the external things. Have not implicit faith, but faith that always is grounded upon the word of God. Everything we do in worship, you can see the lineup. If you see it not in the word of God, come to your session. Ask us. Had a good discussion about that very thing last week, spaghetti dinner. And it moved me. I'm so thankful to have men and women like you that are willing to do that and have that discussion and ask the questions. If it's not in the Word of God, you need to run from it. But you see, according to our natures, you know what we want? We want implicit faith. We do. We want to just believe because mom and dad told us. We want to just believe because the pastor told us or the elder told us. That's what we want. I want you to remember, you know how I got to bring Latin in things. I want you to remember the Latin name for implicit faith, because I think it's so helpful. It's called fides cabinaria. And the reason why they call it that, this is the literal translation, by the way, a faith of a coal miner. Fides cabinaria. Maybe you've heard the cabinaria effect, right? That's kind of like, hey, I'm so dumb, I can do some tricks on you, right? Some sleight of hand tricks. And in this case, I guess a coal miner, they would call them colliers in the old English days. I guess they kind of weren't known to be the smartest of folks. And so they would name this implicit faith after them, but yet require it so often in the churches. Run from this faith where you're just saying something like the coal miner. I read about coal miners, interested why they would do this. And I read about a pastor who asked one of the coal miners, why do you believe what you believe? And he said, well, I believe it because the church believes it. And the pastor said, well, why does the church believe what you believe? And he said, well, the church believes it because I believe it. And the pastor said, so I'm asking you, why do you and the church believe what you believe? And he said, because that's what we both believe. You see, there's an implicit faith there, isn't there? And that's the root of the coal miner's faith. It's not the faith of the Word of God. It's not the faith that we're called to. Cleanse the external things. Let your life be one of laying aside all malice, all guile, hypocrisies, and envies, and all evil speakings. Be like newborn babes, ready, coming here ready to take in the, like milk from the breast of Jesus Christ, and he will give it unto you. Now, there's a second thing we see here. There's also a cleansing of the church corporate. And you see that in verses 20 to 24. It's a beautiful thing. If you kind of look, you'll see in verse 31, Hezekiah finally says, after the corporate confession of sin, the corporate cleansing of the people and the princes, he says, now you have consecrated yourselves unto the Lord. Now you have cleansed yourselves. And we need to get back to a day where corporate repentance is part of our Christian lives. This was the testimony of this particular church. The Reformed Presbyterian Church, for many years, has been faithful in corporate repentance. If you're not sure of this, you can just read 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 full paragraphs filled in the preface to the Covenant of 1871 of how our forefathers, how did they corporately repent? Let me just read the smallest paragraph I can find. Just the smallest one. But remember, there's 5 of them that are big. And they're all confessing sin. And ask yourself, is this our hearts? Are we like Hezekiah's Reformation in corporately confessing sin? And I am always wanting to be careful here, because Christian, Jesus loves you. He's not angry with you because of his perfect righteousness enveloping you. But you must remember that you're not just an individual. You're part of this corporate entity, the church. And the Lord, because he loves the church, will spank her. And it's because of corporate sins. And so in order to steer the church towards this visible Catholicity of where she will be glorious all from sea to shining sea, as far as the east is from the west, we must be constantly in corporate repentance. And our forefathers recognize this in the Covenant 1871. Let me read the smallest paragraph. This is the smallest one, but oh, it's all so good. And all of these sins are our sins. We have not. The sins, I've read the whole entire thing in preparation for this sermon. The sins enumerated here, we have not been successful in cleansing. Well, let me just use the smallest paragraph at random and see how we line up. We mourn that religion has not been cultivated and practiced in our homes as it should have been. Parents have not felt in any adequate measure the responsibility for the salvation of their children. And in consequence, family worship, reading the scriptures in the household, instruction in the accepted manuals of the faith of the church, and pleading the covenant and promise of God on behalf of our seed are mournfully neglected. That's the smallest paragraph. Here's the second smallest. We do humbly and sincerely confess and lament that we have not duly valued and improved the unsearchable riches of truth and grace in the Holy Scriptures by making them our constant, earnest, and prayerful study, by accepting Christ in all His fullness of saving blessings, and by seeking for the Holy Spirit in His illuminating and renewing grace to apply to our souls the redemption of Christ and thus reconcile us unto God and to make us partakers of everlasting life. Are you mourning this? Are you lamenting this in your life? This is part of what was happening here in the text. Did you notice the repetition in the text? I loved it. Did you see it? Did you hear it? They went through each one, right? They killed the bullocks. And they took the blood and they sprinkled it on the... They killed the rams. They sprinkled the blood. They killed the he-goats. They killed the lambs. And they sprinkled the blood. I want to plead with you today, if you would consider corporate repentance as part of your life, inciting the elders unto that end. I don't want to be a pastor here of 5 years without corporate repentance. Because I have 5 years where I need to repent of my sin, which is a much shortcoming minister unto you. How much more? We've been here since what, 1960? How much more the 60 years of our corporate sin in many ways, and the blessings as well. God has been so good to us. He's uplifted us. But we must praise Him for the blessings with the foundation of a corporate repentance. This is the Reformation of Hezekiah. And it's a reformation for us. But it's upon this foundation. Did you hear the repetition? The blood. The altar had four horns. So imagine a big square. It was a square. We had the dimensions of it. And it was large too. Could fit a whole bullock on it. And the four horns is where the blood was sprinkled. And the idea here, of course, is this square, which is, as we look in the prophecies, this beautiful picture of the full church of God is this big cube. And you see the whole church. And I love the repetition in the text. If you look at the end of verse 24, it says, the burnt offering, the sin offering should be made for all Israel. The entire Israel, all four corners of the Israel, all four corners of the people of God are atoned for by us humbling ourselves, coming for God in corporate repentance as a church or as a national church or as a presbytery or in whatever fashion. And us, we're walking in the line of our ancestors, but more important, in the line of Scripture. We are like Hezekiah in his reformation. And we're doing this not because we think it's going to make us good with God, but because it emphasizes the blood. Look at the blood of Jesus Christ. It covers these things. And it can cover your sins too. Do you see where it's all about the heart? If you find yourself saying things in your heart like, well, I wasn't part of the church in 1960 or whatever it was, you need to remember that. The same blood that saves you here in 2022 saves us in 1960. It saves the entire church, all of Israel. Will you corporately repent? You are joining in an amazement of this blood. Can you imagine the blood on the altar? I mean, the numbers are given to us for a reason. In the latter part of the free will offering, it was a bloody mess. And I'm pleading with you today to consider that your sins have caused a bloody mess. Look at the Lord Jesus. Look at the crown of his brow. Look at him from his brow all the way to his little toe, and it's covered in blood. Your sin has done this. You are the culprit. But he comes to you, showing himself to you with this blood to remind you this is the blood of the covenant. This is the blood poured out willingly, shed for you, that you may take his bloody embrace and know and hear as he whispers it into your ears, I am bloody, that you may be forgiven. But do you believe it? You must trust upon him. And once you've experienced this forgiveness from a bloody Savior, how much more can you forgive others? How much more would that envy, that malice that is in you, fall away if you would just receive this bloody Savior that freely offers himself to you? He says, come to me individually, of course. But how much more is part of your corporate society? I will save. I will be the Savior of America. I will be the Savior of the Reformed Presbyterian Church. Come to me. My blood is sufficient. It's infinitely precious. But do you believe it? Have you come to him? There's a cleansing not only of the corporate person, which we've seen in this text, not only of external things, which we've seen in this text, but there's a cleansing of public worship. You see it in verses 25 to 30. You see it in verses 31 to 35. And you can see that the instruments, the content of the songs, they were instituted to cleanse the public worship, to return it back to the requirement of everything which was commanded by Jesus Christ for the Old Testament time. And this confuses people. It confuses people because they, such things as, well, why don't we have cymbals, psalteries, and harps? And I just want to say just a few things. We don't have time to get into this, but I want to say a couple things here. Notice it's connected to the burnt offering. It starts, instrumentation starts with the burnt offering. And I want you to think what that is, right? The blood has already been sprinkled on the four corners. Now they have to take this dead, lifeless body, put it on the altar, and let it burn until it's nothing. They cut some pieces off for the priests. Okay, that's a requirement. But what's left over is burnt until there's none. How much time would that take? I don't know if I should say this. We moved into a house in Indiana, and it came with a pig. And that pig was so annoying, right? And so I shot it. And I put the pig on some logs to burn. And oh, it smelled so good. But it took a long time for it to go away. And I want you to imagine just waiting there, watching the pig go away. Of course, they didn't do pigs, okay, in the Old Testament. They did bullocks, they did he-goats, they did lambs. No pigs allowed. But of course, I'm a Gentile, right? So I wanted to try a pig. I wasn't going for a sin offering. But here it is going up, and it took forever to burn that thing into nothing. But it eventually happened. And I want you to think, imagine, here's your worship. You're sitting here in worship, and you're looking at the burnt offering. And you're waiting for it to go. What do you think? I gave you so much time to reflect. To reflect on the blood of course, you can imagine this need to be roused in the affection. And I remember when I was a boy, I remember seeing those slayings of the Spirit, right? And I was moved by the instrumentation, by the song. It lifted me. Made me want to raise my hands. Made me want to say, praise Jesus. And this is the effect of the instrumentation. You can imagine how it would have been needful during that time of waiting for that burnt offering to go all the way up to God. And how the instrumentation could help you. Especially as they're singing some of these psalms. They're doing that simultaneously as well, that there was like a Levitical choir, right? Sometimes the people would sing psalms as well. They would only sing psalms. But there was a Levitical choir for the burnt offering time. And so we don't have a choir. We don't have instruments because those things were tied to that burnt offering. Now that we can sit and we're not looking at a bullock forever going away, but we're looking at the Lord Jesus. Amen. And all the Holy Spirit and all that he sent to us in the covenant of grace. And that should be sufficient to raise our affections, to think upon all that he is for us. We have the fullness of revelation. They only had a partial amount. We have the fullness of revelation. How much more do we need nothing but the Holy Spirit? And that's why Once these ceased with the burnt offering, they were not reinstituted. You read about sing psalms, James 5:13, sing the words of Christ, psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, the psalms of David, Colossians 3, Ephesians 5, right? All of these things are given to us explicitly without instrumentation. Because you don't need it when you have the Holy Spirit. Indeed, to add them in the place of the Holy Spirit is to tell you yourself you're lacking an amazing thing. The movement of the Spirit on your affections. We're called the frozen chosen. And it's because we so often lack that Spirit, which we could artificially make with instruments. I'll bring you to some services and show you that. But when you look at Hezekiah's Reformation, when you hear the revivals of church history, you see the power of the Holy Spirit. You see the wonder of the Whitfield and the ability to carry his voice 2 miles, and the Spirit seemed to be doing that wonderful work, because I can't imagine a human being doing that, but he did it. And the Spirit raised affections from simple preaching with simple worship, with simple psalms. People were weeping on the floor. The Spirit had raised their affection to see the glory of Jesus Christ. There's a cleansing of public worship. And it came by instituting the words of David to be sung only. It came by giving the prophetical instruments. You can't have an instrument without being made by a prophet. Otherwise, you're instituting Jubal instrumentation and not Spirit instrumentation. There's so much here, but I'm going to leave you with this. In cleansing public worship, I don't want you to get caught up in what is the righteousness of the Pharisees. I want you to go deeper. He doesn't just require psalms only without instrumentation or a cappella, the way of the chapel, the way of the church. But he also requires that you sing these things with grace in your heart. And what does that mean? It means that you receive what is being sung with truth, as the truth, with faith, love, meekness, and readiness of mind. I'm going to say that again because this is something we ought to strive after. What do you think is the church in most need of cleansing? And most people say, well, not the Reformed Presbyterian Church, or they sing psalms. I got news for you. It's especially the Reformed Presbyterian Church. Because we may sing psalms, but are we doing it with grace in the heart? Do we even know what that means? Has anyone even thought about what that may mean? It's a requirement according to the regular principle of worship. It is that you receive these words as the words of Christ. That's Ephesians 5. When we receive the Psalms as just our own way of feeling or David's alone, it's incomplete. We need to receive them as the words of Christ, so they're truth. And with those truths, we must add to them faith. We must cause it to strengthen our faith and meditation upon the words. And in love, it must increase our affections for one another and for God. And it should bring us low in meekness and gentleness. We shouldn't be puffed up by psalm singing. We should be made meek in psalm singing. Otherwise, we only have the righteousness of the Pharisees. And we have not gone beyond. Here's some verses for these things, and then I'm going to leave this with you. 2 Thessalonians 2:10. This is for love. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. This is not just true for salvation. This is true in our worship. This is true in our psalm singing. If it's not, the words aren't getting into us to make us love more, we're not singing with grace in the heart. We're not. Grace is what? It's the love of God commended unto us in the face of Jesus Christ. Is that love for Christ and love for one another because of all that he is for us being increased in our psalm singing, being increased in our reading of Scripture, being increased in our prayers, being increased in the receiving of the word preached, being increased in public worship. Cleanse your public worship. Not just the external things, but your heart. I've gone long enough, and I hope that you're able to receive some benefit from these things. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we praise you for your tenderness towards us. The fact that this cleansing during the time of the Reformation of Hezekiah was a spirit movement. And we pray, O God, that you will send that same Holy Spirit and help us cleanse all of the house of the Lord, that we may be made closer to Christ, that we may be made more in love with him and more in love with one another. Oh, how often we sing, but without any grace in the heart. And we pray that you will enable us to not only have the righteousness of the Pharisees, which we ought to have, but also more than that, grace in the heart. We thank you for your love for us. And we pray that you will continue to show us the beauty of the line of the woman, the seed of Seth, which brings about our Messiah, our King, our Savior.